John chapter 13, as we've seen, Jesus concluded his public ministry in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 13, begins to record Jesus' private ministry, ministry just to his disciples. It's on the evening of the Passover. It's the evening before he's going to be crucified the next day. It's very interesting. John's gospel, you know, it's 21 chapters. 12 chapters deal with Jesus' three-year public ministry. But the rest, the nine chapters, deal with just that one night and one day. And it's full. Those nine chapters are full of Jesus' specific teachings to his disciples, to his followers, those that he had loved. As we're told in chapter 13, verse 1, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest degree. And this is what he's doing now with his disciples. He's spending this last night of his life pouring these teachings into them, reinforcing what he has taught them over the past 3 years, because they just haven't grasped it all. They still haven't grasped the cross. They haven't grasped his sacrifice. A crucified Messiah is not in their mindset. They're still, like the crowds, hoping for an earthly Messiah, a temporal king who will restore Israel to its proper place. Even after the resurrection, we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is a question that the disciples ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you're now restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, they're looking for this earthly king. So Jesus has to teach them and prepare them for the time when he's not going to be with them anymore. And we saw in chapter 13, Jesus is giving them an example. He washes the disciples' feet, even Judas. And we looked at that. And then last week we looked at verses 12 through 20, where Jesus explained the example, the implications of the example. And now we're coming to a very shocking, sobering passage, verses 21 through 30 of John chapter 13. Let me go ahead and read those. "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus therefore answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." And this is just shocking. A shocking, sobering passage. It is a tragic passage. But unfortunately, it's an all too common event. This betrayal. Betrayal of Jesus. And people say, "Well, what are you talking about? I've never betrayed Jesus. I've never committed this type of betrayal. I've never undermined him. I've never been this sneaky. I've never been this deceitful." It's just a matter of degree. It's just a matter of degree. This happens all the time. It's all too common. See, we live in an ungrateful society, do we not? We live in a society, as I mentioned last week, that has ingrained in it this entitlement mentality that what we have is just what is owed to us. We have all these rights that are ours, and that We have a right to this and we have a right to that. We have a right to religious liberty. We have a right to this freedom. We have a right to a college education. We have a right to own a home. Whatever the right is, you name it. We have all these rights. And we have this entitlement mentality. And entitlement mentality just breeds an ungrateful society. You see, the example that Jesus gave, it's impossible. It's impossible for an ungrateful person because there's no sense of obligation. So when you have this sense of entitlement, there's no sense of obligation. This is something I'm owed. Instead of this is a gift, is a treasure, is a magnificent endowment. And I'm indebted, I'm obligated to the one who has bestowed it on me. Well, what we see here in verses 21 through 30, probably one of the most painful events in the earthly life of Jesus. It's just the height of ingratitude expressed toward Jesus. John writes in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, said what? Well, everything he had just previously said in verses 12 through 20, where he had explained the implications of this example, where he told them that he gave them example in verse 15, that you should also do as I did to you. In other words, they have this obligation. They are indebted to do this. We saw that last time. That's what that little word ought is in verse 14. You ought to wash one another's feet. The Greek word there means a debt, an obligation. You are indebted to do this. Just like the same word used over in Ephesians 5, the husbands ought to love their wives. But that's their duty. That's your obligation. You're indebted to do that because of what Christ has done for you. In verse 17, he told them, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. See, the knowing acquires no blessing. It's the doing that brings the blessedness. Just as James said, don't be mere doers. Hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Hearer of the word just simply deceives themselves. And how in verse 18 he had alluded to his betrayal. I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. It is the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. See, all this, Jesus chose Judas. Even back in chapter 6, he said, I chose all of you, but isn't one of you a devil? He chose him to fulfill Scripture. This betrayal is no oversight on Jesus' part. He's not fooled. See, just even the quotation that Jesus cites from Psalm 41 here, Psalm 41:9, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Doesn't that signify just intense ingratitude? You've eaten his bread, and now you're lifting up your heel against him. This is how you return the kindness that has been shown to you. You enjoyed his blessings, you enjoyed his benefits, but now you're going to turn on him? How often do we, and especially as a nation, use the blessings of God against him? People talk about wanting freedom, wanting liberty. How have we used our freedom? How have we used our liberties? Have we used them to honor and glorify God? Or have we used them to rebel against Him? Why should God preserve what we have used to rebel against Him? It was just the height of ingratitude. Stephen Charnock, a wonderful Puritan author, preacher, wrote, it is an obligation on every man's nature to answer bounty with gratitude and goodness with love. See, it's an obligation. What you've received, even God's common grace, where He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust, He gives food to the wicked as well as to the righteous, that should elicit some level of gratitude. But yet, all we see is ingratitude. A sense of entitlement. Well, John tells us that after Jesus had said this, explained the significance of his example, he became troubled in spirit. What does he mean, troubled in spirit? Well, the word there, terasso, again, we saw it over in John chapter 11 when Jesus was dealing with Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And remember, we saw that this is not what most people interpret it to be. This is not Jesus feeling deep grief and sorrow and pain for the pain and sorrow of Mary and Martha. That's not what the word means here. This word, deeply moved in spirit, actually means anger. He's angry. Angry at what? At the unbelief that he's finding. He's just told them, do you believe? Do you believe? Because the same thing is said again when in reaction to the crowd. Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved, angry. And then that word troubled just means agitated. He was angered and agitated over the unbelief of the people. And this is this agitation here that Jesus is feeling. He's troubled in spirit. He's agitated. I mean, this is not a worrisome, fretting, panicked, troubling. How could this be when just right over in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus commands the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, which often has a connotation of fearful, just losing any sort of rational thinking, just thrown into confusion, dreaded. What's going to happen? Oh no, this panic mode. Well, Jesus is telling them, don't let your heart be troubled. And again, over in verse 27 and 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, it's not this fearful panic that's overcome Jesus. He's troubled. He's agitated in spirit. Why? Well, he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. There's the reason he's troubled. That's why he's agitated. He's agitated. He's troubled because of Judas's betrayal. There's this bitter sorrow over the ingratitude. Even probably some anger. We get angry, don't we? When we've gone out of our way, done something for somebody, even if it's our own children, and done something for them, and there's just no appreciation whatsoever. None. And even when you don't expect any appreciation, even when you don't expect any gratitude, and that's not the reason you're doing it, you at least would like to see something, some acknowledgement of the graciousness of the act, instead of just out and out betrayal. What ingratitude. I mean, Jeremiah experienced this. Jeremiah 20, verse 10, Jeremiah cries out to God, saying, for I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Why were Jeremiah's trusted friends turning on him this way? Because he was telling them what God said. He was calling them to repent. He was telling them truth. And they didn't like it. Job's friends turned on him. They saw him in his agony and in his misery. And their response was, Job, are you... only wicked people suffer. Job, are you sure you haven't sinned? Job, you must have sinned. Job, you have sinned. They just turned on him. So Jesus states, truly, truly, this is a statement of fact, one of you will betray me. One of you. Now the disciples are just shocked. They're stunned. One of us? What? One of us? Verse 22, the disciples kept looking at one another. And again, this is an imperfect tense. Over and over and over again, they kept looking around at one another. They're staring at one another. They're trying to figure one another out. There's some suspicion being planted here. Who could it possibly be? And they kept looking and looking, but we're told they're at a loss to know which one he was speaking. They were clueless. They didn't have any way of knowing. They were just totally perplexed. There was no suspicion whatsoever. Well, obviously they had missed Jesus' allusions, hadn't they, in John chapter 6, verse 70, 71. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So they obviously missed that allusion. And obviously missed what he said over in just a couple of minutes earlier as he was washing their feet in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. And in verse 18, I know the ones I've chosen. He who eats his bread has lifted up his heel against me. So they've obviously missed these clues that there's somebody there among them within their own group that's going to be betraying. This deceiver, this betrayer, is one of them. It's not someone from the wider circle of disciples that was following Jesus. It was one of them. One of them. We need to look at some of the other accounts of this to get a little better, bigger picture of what's going on here. Look over in Matthew 26. Matthew records in verse 21 through 25. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, because remember, Jesus probably washed the feet before they actually started eating, and then they sat down at the table and began eating. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him? And that's a present tense. Judas, who was already in the process of doing it. He's made his plans. He's already doing it. Answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. He said to him, you have said it yourself. Mark chapter 14 adds one extra little detail that Matthew doesn't. In Mark 14, verse 18 through 21, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. That little comment there by Mark, one who is eating with me. It's pretty specific. Yes, it's one of you, one of the 12. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. So, it's one of you. One of you. And Luke records essentially the same words as Matthew in Luke 22, verse 21 through 23. But behold, the hand of the one who betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he has been betrayed. See, what's Jesus just telling these disciples? Listen, this is all in the predetermined plan and foreordained purpose of God. I'm going just as it's been written. But whoa, Judas is totally responsible for what he's doing. This is not a surprise. It's all part of God's perfect plan and purpose. But Judas is still fully responsible. And so what do the disciples start doing? They start asking questions. It's interesting the way they phrase the question. The 11, they start asking one by one, "Surely not I, Lord." And just the way that question is phrased, the word "surely," metai in the Greek, expects a negative answer. Me? Oh no, not me. Surely not I. You don't think I would be doing that? Not me. It expects a negative answer. But what's so sickening is Judas says the same thing. Surely not I, Lord. Even all the while he is in the process of betraying. This is feigned innocence. Surely not I. As though Jesus didn't know his heart. But the disciples are at a loss. Jesus is not at a loss. The disciples are at a loss. Judas wasn't at a loss. He knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. But we're told the disciples were at a loss. This just shows how far people can go in religion unsuspected and undetected that they are not true believers. This is how good Judas was at playing the game. The night of the betrayal. I mean, these were 11 guys who lived with Judas for 3 years. This was not just a Sunday morning association. They had lived with him, eaten with him, slept with him. They were together 24/7 for 3 years. And in 3 years of this close association with Judas, there was not an inkling that it could have been Judas who is the one betraying him. That is good deception on the part of Judas. That takes a skilled deceiver to live that way for that long and not have a clue that they're being deceived and that they are being deceptive. Well, Jesus' announcement that they're going to be betrayed. And of course, Jesus already told them this in verse 19 of chapter 13. He said, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." So He's telling them beforehand of His betrayal. So this announcement, it evokes three responses from the disciples. The first response was kind of self-justification. "Surely not I, Lord, not I, not me. I'm not going to be the one." Then there was just gross hypocrisy. The same thing with Judas. He said the same answer, but he knew. He knew it was him. And then there was a third question, a third response. "Who is it, Lord?" See, they can't figure it out. They're looking around at each other, and they can't figure it out. Jesus hasn't answered their question. "Surely not I, surely not I." He hasn't allayed their fear. He hasn't allayed anybody's suspicion. Who is it? See, Peter's not willing to stay in the dark. Peter's just a little bit too brash, too bold. He's not about to stay in the dark. And if Peter found out who it was, you can bet Peter would have done something about it. He would not have allowed Jesus to be betrayed. He would have done something about it. This probably explains Peter's and the others' overconfident boast when Jesus told them that you're all going to scatter. You're all going to leave me. Remember what Peter said? "Never. Never will I betray you. Never will I leave you. I'm not going to be the one that you just talked about at the Last Supper, at the Passover meal. Not me. I'll never leave you." See, Jesus does not point to Judas and say, "You're the man." He gives this ambiguous answer. the one who dips in the bowl with me. Well, they were probably all dipping in the bowl, so that didn't really tell who it was. It obviously didn't help in the identification, because still in verse 28 and 29 we're told that they didn't know why they told Judas to go. They had no idea what the significance of that was. Well, why did Jesus answer in this way? Why did he give this ambiguous answer? Why didn't he just say, it's him right there, sitting right there, that Judas, he's the one who's going to do it? Why did he answer in this way? Well, some commentators have tried to say that Jesus' response toward Judas was just another act of love, another act of kindness, another attempt to draw Judas out, to get Judas to repent. Well, Jesus is not trying to get Judas to repent. It has to be done this way. This is the way scriptures be fulfilled. There's no attempt of getting Judas to repent. Some have said that the act of dipping in the bowl and handing it to him was what someone did to the honored guest, or was an act of friendship. But that just doesn't go with the context here. There's no indication that Jesus is being friendly toward Judas, not when he says that not all of you are clean, not when he says, I know whom I have chosen, I'm not speaking to all of you, but this is as written, that the one who ate my bread lifts up his heel against me. So why do you answer this way? I think first and foremost, it was a warning to Judas. See, you're not fooling me, Judas. Why are you saying, surely not I? You're not fooling me. You're not putting one over on Jesus. See, he knows someone is a pretender even if nobody else does. All Judas is doing by ignoring the warnings is bringing greater guilt, greater judgment on himself by continuing to pretend to be something he's not. See, God warns even the lost. We see this all through the Old Testament, don't we? God told Isaiah, go, tell these people, warn them. They're not going to listen to you. Their head is as hard as flint. They're not going to listen to you. He told Jeremiah the same thing. Go to these people, tell them, warn them, but they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to bring my judgment on them. He told the same thing to Ezekiel. Even in Matthew 23, what is Jesus doing? He's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe! How will you escape the condemnation of hell? But there's still the warning. Warning to those who are lost. It's so foolish to think that others are, that just because you fooled others, that God is fooled. It's just pure self-deception. So this is a warning. A warning to Judas. And by implication, a warning to pretenders. You're not fooling anybody. You may be fooling people, but you're not fooling God. You're only bringing greater condemnation on yourself. And I think, too, he answered in this way, because in this answer, it focuses the attention on Jesus, not on Judas. It focuses the attention on Jesus' voluntary suffering. He knew who Judas was. He chose Judas, even though he was a devil. He chose him. It's his emphasizes his voluntary suffering. It emphasizes the extent of his suffering. This person that he is bestowed such graces, such mercies on, given so many benefits to, turns on him. See, this is his cup. When Jesus asked James and John, when they came asking him, let us sit on your right and on your left, and he said, can you drink the cup I'm drinking? And again, that's present tense, that I'm constantly, continuously drinking. His whole life was a cup. This is part of the cup. This is why Isaiah 53 calls Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. See, focus his attention on this treacherous, humiliating way in which Jesus is given over, in which he is betrayed. I think it also demonstrates how the world responds to Jesus, how the world responds to truth. After all, later on, Jesus is going to tell His disciples the same evening in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, this is how the world responds to truth. This is how darkness responds to light. This is what happens. It also demonstrates that Jesus is fully in control. Jesus is not a helpless, hapless victim of some plot. He's always in control. No man takes My life, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I take it up again. He's fully in control. And I think also seems Jesus answered this way for the benefit of the disciples. This allows an opportunity for self-examination. Disciples are real quick to ask, surely not I, surely not I. Well, Jesus doesn't affirm their question. He doesn't deny their question. He doesn't even answer their question in any way. See, these disciples need to doubt their self. They need to distrust themselves. There is nothing that we should distrust more than ourself, than our own heart. Whoever thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. See, people will look at Judas. People will look at this account. People will look at the life of Peter and say, oh, I would never do that. I could never do that. I could never stoop that low. Not me. I would never do that. Surely not I. I'm not that bad. I would never. Self-confidence is deadly. Self-confidence is dangerous. Ezekiel warned, or God through Ezekiel, warning the people in Ezekiel 33:13, told them, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. You got people out there who trust in their own righteousness. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. I can do whatever I want now. Just as antinomian approach to life. I would never do that. Surely not I. I could never fall into that sin. If you think this way, you just don't appreciate the wickedness of your own heart. You're self-reliant on some inherent goodness that you think you possess. You're trusting in your own merit some way or other. You do not see yourself as God sees us. Not me. Oh yes, you, me, we are all capable of the most heinous things. This is why we flee to Christ. This is why we go to Jesus. This is why we go to Him in dependence. And when we're totally dependent upon Him, we see His grace, we see His mercy, we're recipients of that love and grace, and we're obligated to Him, and with a sense of gratitude, and we return that with love. But these disciples weren't there yet. So Jesus gives us this ambiguous answer. Well, we're told in verse 23 there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, of course, that's John. Many people, scholars over the centuries, have tried to find out, why does John refer to himself this way? And is even John referring to himself? Maybe it's somebody else. Some have said it's possibly Titus. Some have come up with other possibilities. But the context is very clear. There's John. It's John's self-description. It's how he describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. In chapter 19, verse 26, John writes, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And in chapter 20, verse 2, and so she ran, talking about Mary running to the tomb. She ran, came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord." And in chapter 21, verse 7, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And of course, Peter jumped in the water. And then in chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." In verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. So this is just John's self-designation of himself. But notice just that designation. This is personal. This is particular. This is individual. This elicits gratitude. This kind of love elicits love from the recipient. We love him because he first loved us. Right? Jesus had put his love on John, and John never got over it. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, today, this is just another rite, right? Tell people, God loves you. I see billboards. He loves you. God loves you. Well, tell people today God loves them. That comes as no shock. After all, what's not to love, right? We're okay. Of course God loves us. That's his job, right? He's supposed to do that. John glories. He glories in the privilege. He can't get over this. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, Peter takes the initiative here. Simon Peter gestured to him, said to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." This word, tell, thunthonomai, just means ask. You know, King James has it right. Some commentators have said that Peter is not asking John to tell him. He's assuming that John already knows, that John has some information that he's privy to that none of the other disciples know. And so Peter is saying, "Tell me, tell me," commanding him to tell him. But the Greek word means to ask, to inquire, to learn by inquiring. So he's asking him, find out, learn, inquire, and tell me. Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So John leans back and just this simple request, "Lord, who is it?" Notice it's the Lord. "Lord, who is it?" So Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Well, now John knows. John's going to know. This morsel, it really means a bit or a fragment, a little piece of unleavened bread that they would dip in a sop. And the sop was usually fruit, raisins, other type of fruit that was mushed up with vinegar and oil and bitter herbs and eaten at the Passover meal. And Jesus gives it to Judas. So now John knows who it is. Whether he passes this along to Peter, I can't imagine Peter would have known and not jumped up from the table and gone for Judas's throat, given Peter's personality. Notice John writes that he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Why does he give his full name? Well, to distinguish Judas from the other Judas that's among the 12. Judas, the son of James, is also known as Thaddeus. Well, of course, Judas takes it, just as he accepted Jesus' foot washing, because he feels he's entitled to it. There's nothing wrong with it. This is just how Jesus is identifying the traitor. It's not a sign of friendship. It's not a sign of an honored guest here. He's just identifying the traitor to John. He's answering John's question. And this is how he's identifying it to John. Not to anyone else, just to John. No one else heard this whispered conversation between Jesus and John. And then there's this shocking statement in verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. We're told the same thing in Luke 22:3, that Satan had entered into Judas. It's the only time within the entire Bible where Satan is said to enter anybody. He is completely given over, totally hardened. See, Satan suggests things. Then he dominates. Then he dominates. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, giving him instructions on what the Lord's bondservant should be like. In verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, this is the case of unbelievers. They're in the domain of darkness. Their eyes are blinded by the God of this world to the glorious gospel. But here, Satan actually enters Judas. He is totally dominated. He is totally hardened. This is why it is so dangerous to dabble in sin. So dangerous to have a presumptuous attitude in sin. I've known people who are just so presumptuous when it comes to sin. I can do this. I can watch this. I can expose myself to this. I'm strong enough. I'm okay. I can handle it. Once knew a man who parents had been missionaries to France. And this guy started looking at a website, an atheistic website, and over a period of time, he eventually renounced the faith. Completely renounced the faith. Now, of course, he was not a believer to begin with, because no true believer can lose salvation. But he's become a self-proclaimed atheist now. He thought he could handle it. This presumptuous sin. I can expose myself to this. I can dabble in it. I remember watching a counseling session one time between a guy, the counselor, biblical counselor, and a guy who had been involved in internet pornography. And the counselor asked this guy, well, how'd you do this week? And the fellow said, oh, not bad. Oh, he went down and looked at the computer once or twice. And the counselor says, well, that's better than you did last week. And I'm just thinking, what are you talking about that's better? What does the Bible say? Flee immorality. You don't wean yourself off of it. You flee it. You get rid of it. It's deadly. It's toxic. It's poisonous. It's out to destroy you. It's out to kill you. You don't dabble in that kind of stuff. You don't play games with it. You flee it. See, this is what happens when people expose themselves over and over and become hardened. Judas ignored the warnings. Judas played the game. He didn't resist. He embraced the temptations of Satan. His wicked thoughts turned into wicked actions and habits. He's under Satan's dominion. He's totally given over. Jesus is through with Judas. He's through with Judas. And he sends him away with a command. What you do, do quickly. The little word quickly actually means faster. Same word used over in John chapter 20, verse 4. That the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. In other words, Judas, what you're planning to do, do it quicker. Get on with it. Get about it. Well, don't dilly-dally. Do it faster than you had planned. Just that little word, do. Do quickly is an imperative. It's a command. Jesus is in control. He's commanding Judas. Do it quicker. See, Judas is on Jesus' timetable. Jesus is not on Judas' timetable. Jesus is in charge. Work faster, Judas. And of course he does. He's been discovered. The jig is up. Word is getting out. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Well, Judas knew, didn't he? Judas knew. But not even John connected Judas' dismissal with his betrayal. The others are just clueless. Obviously, they shared their thoughts after the fact, sometime later, before John wrote his gospel. Some were supposing Judas had the money box and was saying to him, buy the things of need for the feast. Now, this right here is often used by liberal theologians, critics, to try to discredit the gospel of John. Why would he be telling Judas to go buy things for the feast when they're sitting there eating the feast, Passover? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the feast, again, remember we talked about this at the beginning, refers to the entire 7-day Passover period, not just the one night of Passover. So when he's telling him, go buy the things we need for the feast, he's not talking about that night. They're talking about the rest of the Passover week, the entire week. So this is what some thought, or else he should give something to the poor. See, the others are just clueless. Judas knew. So after receiving the morsel, we went out immediately, and it was night. He leaves before his cover is totally blown. That one last little phrase, it was night, is loaded. Not only was it night literally, it was night theologically. It was night in the soul of Judas. It was night for Jesus. Because in Luke 22, verse 23, Jesus, when he's at his arrest, in verse 53 rather, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. See? It's night for Jesus. See, Judas is a pretender. Judas was a pretender. He was not to be trusted. Remember in John 6:66, we're told after Jesus has fed the 5,000, after Jesus has taught, we're told that many of his disciples were no longer following him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And remember Peter's response? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. See, Judas pretended to be loyal. But yet Jesus said, did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil? One of you is a deceiver? He's a liar? He's selfishly ambitious? I'm just the means to an end for this person? There's no love for Jesus. His devotion is all show. How much today is Jesus nothing more than the means to an end? A means to a better life, better marriage, better kids, happy health, wealth, prosperity. Jesus is just the means to an end, to get what we want. Judas pretended to be concerned for the poor. Remember over in chapter 12, verse 5. Why was his perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? He pretended to be concerned for the poor. But the poor were just a means to an end, to get some money. He had no intention of giving the money to the poor. John even tells us he said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he had the money box and he was a thief. The poor were just a means to an end to get the money. He valued Mary's perfume more than he valued Jesus. 300 denarii for the perfume. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. There was no love for people. There was no love for Jesus. There was no love for people. Judas pretended to be innocent, didn't he? Surely not I. He has no love for the truth. There's no love for Jesus. There's no love for people. There's no love for the truth. He pretended friendship to Jesus. "Do you betray me with a kiss?" Came up and gave him an affectionate greeting of friendship. Right up to the end, he pretended. He was a pretender. So there's a self-imposed hardness. If anybody had a seared conscience, it was Judas. But this is what happens when people dabble in sin. When they think they're immune. When they think they can handle it. When they play the game. They lose all fear. They lose all shame. Lose all sense of remorse. You begin to justify and rationalize sin. And once people justify and rationalize sin, they will never tolerate it being called sin. Instead, they approve it. They turn it into a virtue. See, Judas was exposed to great light, great truth, but he went back to the world. And this is a danger for all of us. It was a danger that was expressed in Hebrews chapter 6, wasn't it? Those who have tasted the good things of God. Verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Said the same Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. See? There's this sinning against the light. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! If deeds that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah were done in you, they'd have repented long ago in dust, cloth, and ashes. See, they'd have exposed to such more light and they had rejected it. The church is full of pretenders. Ungrateful. Not just in the pew, but in the pulpit. Full of pretenders. They go undetected, they go unsuspected, and too often, even when they're discovered, they're just ignored. We don't want to deal with that issue. That's unloving to call somebody that professes to be a Christian, not a Christian. So they go on with no love for Jesus, no love for His Word, no love for others, totally involved in it for self-serving reasons. Jesus is just the means to an end. The strongest Christian is the one who feels their own weakness the most. The one who is the most dependent. And the one who is the most dependent is the most grateful. And the one who is the most grateful is the least self-confident. They trust because they can't trust themselves. We've experienced in our own life how little we can trust ourselves unless you've really not experienced it. Unless you think you're okay. Unless you can rationalize and justify your sin away. We dare not trust. As the hymn said, dare not trust in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's it. I pray none of us, including me, as Paul said, I buffet my body so that at the end I myself may not be disqualified. It's self-examination, looking at herself, understand what we're capable of, and casting ourselves totally and completely on the mercy of God to sustain us. Let's pray. Father, we